If you're able, please stand for the reading of God's Word. This morning's scripture reading will be read from the book of 1 Chronicles, chapter 12, verse 32. Of the sons of Issachar, who had understanding of the times to know what Israel ought to do, their chiefs were 200, and all their brethren were at their command. You may be seated.
Good morning. First Chronicles is not necessarily the place you figured we would start, but in chapter 12, verse 32 there, the Bible says that the sons of Issachar had understanding of the times. They understood the times they lived in, and there's a real sense where we need to understand the times that we live in and know what is being thought and believed in our culture and in our climate. Also, the Bible says that they understood their times so that they would know what they ought to do, what Israel ought to do. If we don't know what's going on in our world, what's going on in the greater culture, then oftentimes we don't know how we should live and how we should act. This morning I want to share with you some information that has been studied and revealed about our culture, and to me it represents the best analysis of our current religious climate that I've seen. Now, I've heard about things called various philosophies and how we're underneath the philosophy today of postmodernism for the last 20 years or so. But this is a more simple explanation even than that. And it comes from a man by the name of Christian Smith, who is a teacher at North Carolina University. And he received a grant to do a study of thousands of teenagers across our land. And when he studied these teenagers, he's studying them about their religious convictions and their religious affiliations and what they believed primarily about God. And this is not just about teenagers, though it is reflecting the future generations, but it's also about what they're taught by their parents. So really it's a good synopsis of our overall American culture and climate today. Notice there's five basic points to Christian Smith's theory or his analysis, and it's called, he defined it as this, moralistic therapeutic deism, and we'll talk about that meaning in a moment, but that's not as important. We'll call it MTD for short. Number one, he said that most teenagers today believe this: God exists. There is a God who exists, who created and orders the world and watches over life on earth. Despite all of the pushing of evolution and the pushing of atheism, most people in America still believe God exists and God has some control over this world. Number two, he said that most people do believe, that God wants people to be good, nice, and fair to each other. Good, nice, and fair to each other. As taught in the Bible and by most world religions, that ultimately God wants you to be nice. He wants you to be fair and good. That's the expectations of God. And number three, that the central goal of life is to be happy and to feel good about oneself. So he said that most people today are thinking in his research that God exists, God wants you to be nice, fair, and good to others. And number three, that the goal of life, the reason God puts you here, is to be happy and to feel good about who you are. Let me read you a few statements from some of the people that he interviewed in his study. For example, there was a 17-year-old boy in Utah who said, "I believe in, well, my whole religion is where you try to be good. And if you're not good, then you should just try to get better. That's all." A non-religious white girl from Maryland said this: "Morals play a large part in religion. Morals are good if they're healthy for society, like Christianity, which is all I know, the values you get from like the Ten Commandments. I think every religion is important in its own respect. You know, if you're Muslim, then Islam is the way for you. If you're Jewish, well then, that's great too. If you're Christian, well, good for you. It's just whatever makes you feel good about you." And then, notice these are the first three statements. Now I want to go to the next two. I said there was five. The next two are number four. God does not need to be particularly involved in one's life except when God is needed to resolve a problem. So the overall belief in this study is God doesn't really need to be that involved in your life except when you need Him to solve a problem. It's kind of like God is a spare tire. You need to go pull Him out when you have a problem. And finally, in characterizing this belief across America, good people go to heaven when they die. Let me read a couple more statements. This is from a girl in Washington. I guess for me, Judaism is more about how you live your life. Part of the guidelines are like how to live and I guess be happy with who you are. Because if you're out there helping someone, you're going to feel good about yourself, you know. When you look at these five things, of course, we still live in what we often call the Bible Belt and a very conservative religious area. But isn't it the case that if you're very thoughtful and analytic and think about the religion that a lot of people in our community, in the secular news and media that's being projected, that it really is summed up by these five statements? Is that there's not any discussion about wickedness or sin. Sin is a taboo word, and thinking about certain sins is really offensive. And we can talk about how those sins are just offensive to people, and so that's things we don't talk about, because God really just wants you to be good and nice, and everyone goes to heaven when you die as long as you're good and nice. And it doesn't matter whether you're Jewish, Islam, Christian, doesn't matter about what you believe, even in the various types of Christianity or various types of Islam, as long as you just try to serve God, because all roads lead basically to God. Now that is a very simple study, very simple analysis of this in this study. But I think when I read that, and it was shared by a man named David Shannon, who first introduced it to me at a conference I was at, and he actually talked to Ryan and them at the conference he was at, and it was like a light bulb went off, and I thought, wow, that makes a lot of sense about how people are thinking. Going a little farther into this, one of the ideas of this is that God is treated as a divine butler. That's a divine butler. What I mean by that is, and what Christian Smith means by that, is that God is distant. That's the deistic part of this. And He's there, but you don't really live a personal life for God except when you need Him. He's kind of like a butler. He's there when you call upon Him. When you ring a little bell, He'll come and help you. But other than that, God's not really that concerned with what you do. And so God will help you when needed, and He'll leave you alone when you don't. He's also viewed as kind of like a cosmic psychologist. He gave you the sunrise to make you feel good. Let me read you a quote. God is like an entity that decides when. If He wants to intervene with a lot of things, then He could. But to me, God is pretty much like intervention, like extreme luck. Say you're $50 away from something and you find $50 on the floor. Then that's probably God's intervention or something like that. But other than that, it just seems like He's monitoring, like He's watching in the sky. He just kind of stays back and watches, like He's watching a play, like He's a producer. He makes the play all possible and then He watches it. If there's something He doesn't like, then He'll change it. For many teens, as with adults, God sometimes does not get involved in people's lives, but usually only when they call upon Him, which is usually when they have some type of trouble or problem or bad feeling that they want Him to resolve. Has God become our divine butler, where we can live our life until we need Him? And then a third aspect or third part of this describing it is it's really about how you feel, not who you actually are. So it's not about your actions and what you live, but it's just about how you feel. Now these are the things that are going on in our culture. This is what our world, I believe, is really saying. And this analysis that was done across our nation really revealed that. But I think our own minds reveal this, don't they? We've been seeing these things, and we're all influenced. And here's, whether we like to admit it or not, we're all influenced by these thoughts. Whether it's when a celebrity dies, whether it's when we're watching our favorite shows, whether it's when we're listening to the news, or whether it's when we're talking to our peers at school or at work, we all are influenced by these thoughts. Now, here's some things you need to keep in mind. This is a philosophy that is very impactful, and it is the current climate in our world. But I want you to know that we're all sailing in that ship in our culture, but I want you to know that's a sinking ship. It's got some things about it that have some value, but overall this type of emphasis in our culture, which is so prevalent, that God is like a divine butler, that God only cares for us to be nice and good, that really everybody goes to heaven, and it doesn't matter what religion you are, it doesn't really matter who you are, as long as you feel good about yourself. That is a sinking ship. We need to be aware of it so that we can get off the ship, because it's going to have tremendous ramifications for us and for our family and for our children. I want to share with you four problems with this philosophy in our world. The first problem is that there's no standard of God's Word. In Judges chapter 17, verse 6, the Bible gives that famous refrain about judges, that there was no king in Israel. There was no king in Israel. So everyone did what was right in his own eyes. Really, that's what this philosophy is about today in America. Is everybody, you choose what's right in your own eyes. May not be right for me, but if it's right for you, then that's good. And may God bless you in it. You see, there's no standard of absolute right and wrong. Everyone does what is right in his own eyes. In the Gospel of John, Jesus says in verse 47, chapter 12, he says this, "If anyone hears my words and does not keep them, I do not judge him, for I did not come to judge the world, but to save the world. The one who rejects me and does not receive my words has a judge." What's going to be the standard Jesus is talking about? "The word that I have spoken will judge him in the last day." The words of Jesus, the words of the Holy Spirit-inspired Word of God, is the standard. Verse 49, "For I have not spoken on my own authority, but the Father who sent me has himself gave me a commandment what to say and what to speak. I know that his commandment is eternal life. What I say, therefore, I say as the Father has told me." You see, the problem with the overall philosophy in our world is that the Bible is removed as the standard. And thus, we have a culture today who has a lot of religious desire, a lot of spirituality, but it's kind of like having a bad itch in your foot, but you can't reach it to scratch it because people don't have the knowledge of the Word of God. So everything they try to do with religion is going to be inadequate and come short because it's not based upon the Word of God. And so our biblical ignorance hurts and harms our culture so deeply because we don't have the standard of the Word of God. You see, we must always remember that God's Word is the standards, and feelings, and this philosophy is feelings and emotionally based. And certainly we need to be a people that have feelings. We need to be a people that have emotions. And we should, as we sung the song, "I love the Lord," we need to love the Lord. But our faith is not just a leap of faith, but our faith is grounded in the conviction of the Word of God. We do things because of the Word of God. And oftentimes we're called to do things that don't feel good, and then our denial of what we would desire to do. But Jesus says, "Whoever would follow after me must deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me." It doesn't feel good many times to deny ourselves. It doesn't feel good to take up our cross. But the Word of God calls us to that. See, the problem with this philosophy is the Word of God has moved out. And really, it's a form of modern idolatry where we fashion our own gods, where we say, this is what I believe is right. This is what I want to do. This is what feels good to me. This is my set of principles. And really, is that very much different than what the pagans did hundreds of years ago? But number two, it strips the responsibility and repulsiveness from sin. In Romans chapters 1 through 3, Paul begins, and Paul really deals with this philosophy in Romans. And in chapter 1, he begins by talking in verses 18 through 32 about how the wrath of God has been poured out upon the Gentiles. And he lists off all these heinous sins, and I'm not going to take the time to read them all, but he's telling us how bad the Gentiles are. And you know what? But those Jewish people were reading that thinking, go, Paul, preach it. Tell about those Gentiles. But then chapter 2 comes. And in chapter 2, he begins talking about the Jewish people and how the Jewish people have sinned and fallen short. In chapter 3, he continues talking about that. So that leads to his conclusion. So now the Jews are guilty. In verse number 9 of chapter 3, what then? Are we Jews any better off? Are the Jews any better off? No, not at all. For we have already charged that all, both Jews and Greeks or Gentiles, are under sin. For it is written, none is righteous, no, not one. No one understands. No one seeks for God. He goes on and talks later on in this chapter, verse 23. For all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. The problem with this philosophy is that it strips the responsibility and repulsiveness from sin from the heart of man. You see, we live in a world today where sin is being kind of buried underneath the floor. Nobody wants to talk about it. Nobody wants to admit they're guilty of it. And it's very offensive to label certain things and certainly certain people or certain people that are doing certain acts as sinful. Yet the Bible labels all of us as sinful. Matthew chapter 18, the Bible would speak about the danger of sin and what sin does. You see, our problem is that we have a sin problem. And sin is what condemns our soul to hell. And so in Matthew 18, Jesus is talking about sin. And he says in verses 5 through 9, whoever receives one such child in my name receives me, but whoever causes one of these little ones who believes in me to sin, it would be better for him to have a great millstone fastened around his neck and to be thrown in the depths of the sea. Woe to the world for temptations to sin, for it is necessary that temptations come, but woe to the one by whom the temptations come. If your hand or your foot causes you to sin, cut it off and throw it away. Jesus is saying we need to be radical when it comes to sin and wanting to get sin out of our life. You see, there's a term that maybe preachers don't preach enough about, and that is the idea of lost. That people are lost without a Savior, and that Jesus came to seek and save the lost. One of the problems in our culture today is that most people, what was that fourth point and fifth point? The concept was that everybody, if you're good, goes to heaven. What does that do to sin? What does that do to the cross of Christ? You see, it cheapens the grace of God. And it makes sin to be just a mistake. You see, sin is what cost us our own soul if we're not saved by the blood of Jesus. Sin is what separates relationships here on this earth. Sin is what causes us misery and pain. And ultimately, Romans 6:23, sin is what causes death. Every cemetery, every hospital, every funeral home is a testament to our hatred of sin. Every divorce, every child that's been abused, every lie, every greedy act, every murder, ought to cause us to realize the reality of sin. Yet our world says sin doesn't matter as long as you're good. The Bible says sin's the problem. Number three, the problem with this is it devalues the atonement and righteousness of God. I said Romans answers this, so let's go back to Romans chapter 3. Romans chapter 3, verse 21. But now the righteousness of God, that is, God being right, has been manifested apart from the law, although the law and the prophets bear witness to it. The righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe, for there is no distinction. For all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God and are justified by His grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a propitiation. That's a big long word, but here's what it means. It means He died for you. God put Jesus on the cross for you. It means He died for you. By His blood to be received by faith. This was to show God's righteousness because in His divine forbearance He had passed over the former sins. It was to show His righteousness at the present time so that He might be the just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. Later on in chapter 5, 6 through 11, Paul will take up this thought once again, and he says on this occasion, "For while we were still weak at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly." In verse number 8, "But God shows His love for us in that while we were sinners, Christ died for us." Now listen to this. "Since therefore we have now been justified, we've been made just by His blood, much more we shall be saved by Him from the wrath of God." The wrath of God is going to be poured out upon this world. The only way we can be saved from that is through the blood of Jesus. Now, if it doesn't matter what you believe, if God really only expects you to be good and nice and fair, if heaven is for everybody, then I dare ask the question, why did Jesus have to die? You see, that cheapens the grace of God and turns the grace of God into universalism, where God just looks from heaven and says, everybody's all right. But folks, we should love and respect the Lord more than that. Because Jesus did not want to go to the cross. Remember His prayer in the garden? If there's any way, let this cup pass. But He did it. Why did Jesus go to the cross? To be a Savior. We needed a Savior. We didn't just need a friend. We didn't need a butler. We needed a Savior. It devalues the atonement and righteousness of God. It makes the cross, as Paul says in 1 Corinthians, foolishness. And finally, number four, it misunderstands the person of God and the nature of man. What do I mean by that? Well, it means that God is the creator and man is the created. That is, that God is not far removed, but God is one who has been personally involved with His creation and is leading His creation toward its ultimate end. And that man is not the center of the world, but God is the center of the world. For example, God is holy, just, love, sovereign, good, jealous, wrathful, merciful, and long-suffering. And I could list more. You see, God is so much. And we have to allow God to define who He is in His Word. And often the prevalent belief that we described in MTD, which is so prevalent in our world in its philosophy, really makes God much less than who Scripture makes God out to be. You see, God is all these things. The Bible speaks of a judgment and of heaven and of hell. God is the creator and we are the potter. We are the clay that He has formed. In 2 Corinthians chapter 5, the Bible says in verses 10 and following, He says this, listen, For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, so that each one may receive what is due for what he has done in the body, whether good or evil. There's a judgment coming. There's a heaven to be won and a hell to be spurned. You see, man's purpose, one of the key ideas is man is here just for happiness. Man's purpose in the Bible, it teaches, is not solely pleasure. Yes, God allows us and has built in a lot of joy. We're to be joyful people and we are to enjoy all the things God has created. But our purpose is not simply pleasure or happiness. Ecclesiastes says, let us hear the all of man. Let's hear the conclusion of the matter that man's duty is to obey God, to fear God and obey His commandments. That's what we're about. Fearing God and obeying His commandments. Our purpose is to bring glory and honor to God. You see, really in a lot of ways, this thing kind of flip-flops it. It makes man out to be higher than God, which is idolatry. Man needs God every moment and is created to glorify God. Acts 17 and Matthew 22 says, our greatest commandment is to love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your strength. This morning, as we conclude, I want you to kind of come back with me and kind of be reminded of what I'm saying. I'm not saying that MTD is a religion out there or that it's something that you're going to hear. What I'm saying is it's a study that this scholar named that because that's the way most of our world is thinking. And if you didn't know that, you need to be aware of it. Because you are going to be influenced and your children and our communities being influenced by these thoughts. But when we hear them, we hear that all that really matters is being good. We hear that all roads lead to God. We hear that all that God is kind of just there when we need Him. And we can just call upon Him anytime. But when we don't need Him, He's just off. When we hear that it doesn't matter what you do as long as you feel right, then a light bulb should go off and we should say, wait a minute, is that what the Bible says? Because there's some real problems. And let me just put it bluntly. That ship is sinking. It's a philosophy of the world that is going to fail. And we need, in every opportunity, to get on the lifeboat of the Word of God, the lifeboat of Jesus, and make sure we don't go down with the ship. If you need to respond this morning to the Lord's invitation, if you want to put Christ on as Savior so that you can have the remission, the cleansing of your sins, have no more guilt upon you because of the blood of Jesus, then we encourage you to come forward and do that. If you need to rededicate your life, come as together we stand and sing.
And the Lord is my shepherd. Whoa.